subject for tonight is, are you qualified? All of us who have had the circumstance in life where we had to go and apply for a job know that for any particular job there are a given set of qualifications. Those may be implied or they may be specifically stated. If you are going to be a professional athlete, there are certain qualifications that you must meet in order to comply with the requirements of that job. If you are going to be a secretary, you will need to be able to type more than likely at a certain rate of speed and to take dictation at a certain rate of speed. Now, when you come to the area of counseling, I'm sure that you are aware that professional counselors have a certain set of qualifications which they must meet as well. Now, you and I all know that we do not need to meet those kinds of qualifications, but we do find that the Scriptures lay down for us as Christians qualifications which are much higher than those for a professional counselor. In fact, it would be interesting to evaluate those who are professionals in the field by the qualifications or the requirements laid down in the Word of God. I suspect there would not be many counselors if the requirements of the Word of God were applied to professionals. But we need to take a look at the Scriptures tonight to see whether or not you and I qualify for the work of counseling. And I think that we will find that instructive, and probably we will discover that there are areas in our own lives which need improvement if we are truly going to be qualified for counseling. Now let's look in our outline, first of all, under Roman numeral 1, personal characteristics. We will find that in the personal life of all of us who are going to be involved in ministry to others, especially in the ministry of counseling, there are certain characteristics which the Word of God calls for in our lives. For example, we note first of all that there should be a love and a concern for people. If you would look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I believe you will see this demonstrated in the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. There Paul says, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." And if you recall, I read and we studied together Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1, where the Apostle Paul says similarly, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." And one of the things that has impressed me as time has gone on and I have looked back upon the ministry that God has given me is that the great joy of the ministry is people. That you do not find people staying in the ministry, you certainly do not find people who are actively involved in counseling unless they are people who enjoy people, whose heart is for people. And I think we see that very much in the life of the Apostle Paul. He loved people. He loved the Christians that God had called him to minister to. And so he found that the ministry that God had given him and the people that he had as his ministry were his joy and his crown. They were the things that he rejoiced in. And you will discover that if your heart is not for people, you will not last long in the ministry of counseling. Because we'll find that, frankly, you will be abused. And you will discover that people will take advantage of you. You will find that some of the calls that you receive come at rather odd hours of the night. It is not always convenient. Very often it is not. And unless you have a deep compassion and concern for people, you will find that you burn out rather quickly. I think it's interesting to note how Sigmund Freud felt about people. Now, I think that he was the exact opposite of the Apostle Paul. Freud once wrote to Feister, "I have found little that is good about human beings on the whole. In my experience, most of them are trash." Now that's a rather interesting statement, is it not, for one who spends his life ministering to the needs of people. I suspect that in Christian counseling, a person like that would not last long. I was interested also in reading a statement from Glasser, who has written the book Reality Therapy, in stressing the need that people have for love. Glasser says, psychiatry must be concerned with two basic psychological needs, the need to love and be loved, and the need to feel that we are worthwhile to ourselves and to others. And then he goes on to say, later on, we know, therefore, that at the time any person comes for psychiatric help, he is lacking the most critical factor for fulfilling his needs. A person whom he genuinely cares about and who he feels genuinely cares about him. And I think that is a crucial element. I remember one time I had the opportunity to go and to speak with a man who is a noted psychiatrist in the United States, a noted Christian psychiatrist. Now, I did not go to him about one of my personal problems. You can relax. But I did have an occasion to speak with him about another matter. And I was very interested that as I was talking with him, I discovered it was like talking to that wall. His eyes were up and I could see him counting all of the ceiling tiles and everything else, but not me. And I said to myself, that man really doesn't care about me. And I think that when you come into a counseling relationship, you will find that you, if you are receiving the counsel or the one who is receiving your counsel, must sense that there is a love and that there is a concern. That we never see in the scriptures a divorcing of the relationship between two people. You see that it is a relationship as a Christian brother or a relationship as a friend. So that counseling presupposes a relationship between two people. And I believe that that is one of the great losses of much of the counseling that goes on. It is far too clinical. We need to know that we are cared about, that people love us and want to help us through our problems. So the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that we are to have a great concern for people. You will note just in passing, Proverbs 27, verse 9, and there it says, so a man's counsel is sweet to his friend. And I emphasize there the friend relationship, so that there is a relationship between the counselor and the counselee that is far more than just a clinical one. Now, secondly, under personal characteristics, we will need to have the mind of a servant. If you remember Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8, the Apostle Paul is exhorting Christians to look not just to their own interests, but to the interests of others, and to consider others more important than ourselves. So he says in verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then he goes on to stress that we need to have the attitude in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so you will note in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, our Lord says to his disciples, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. And you will soon discover, if yours is a ministry of counseling, that you must have the mind of a servant. Because there again, you will find that there are times when you will have your own rights abused and violated. And unless your attitude is one of serving others, and seeing their needs as more important than yours, and you will be a very frustrated person indeed. Now, certainly, the third point is a crucial one in the area of counseling, and that is the ability to keep confidences. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 13. And you will note, incidentally, that throughout this lesson tonight, I have drawn a great deal from the book of Proverbs. I have found that that book is probably one of the most significant books to me in all of the Old Testament, in fact, in all of the Bible, because it's so downright practical. It puts our Christianity into coveralls and tells us what to do with it all through the week. And I think you will discover that when it comes to counseling, you will find more practical advice in the area of how to counsel and what to counsel others, the subject matter of counseling, in Proverbs than perhaps any other book. So if you notice a disproportionate amount of verses coming from Proverbs, it is because that book is so practical. And I would suggest that you read that book through, that you study it through, just from the grid of counseling. What does it say to me as a counselor? What does it say to the problems of people with whom I will be counseling? And you will find that your notebook will be stuffed with illustrations, with principles, which will apply to the counseling ministry. So in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 13, it says, "He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy conceals a matter." Chapter 17 and verse 9, we read, "He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats the matter separates intimate friends." And then again, you could look in chapter 20 and verse 19. Where it says, "He who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with a gossip." Now, I suppose that that is especially true for those of us who preach, because sometimes we listen to the story that someone is telling us in our study and we say, "Ooh, that's the perfect illustration for my sermon next Sunday." And the strange part of it is, even if you did not repeat that, which I hope you would not, or I would not, nevertheless, sometimes you will take a particular kind of problem and you will be speaking in generalities about a certain kind of problem with nobody in particular in mind, and you may have a dozen people in the congregation who say, "That rat, he has let out the information that I told him in confidence." Or all of the people who have that particular problem think somebody has been telling the preacher about me and he's trying to get back to me from the pulpit. So that it's very important to keep confidences when it comes to counseling. If you do not, it will be very embarrassing for you. And you will find that men and women will not feel that they can trust you in confiding in various problems with you. So we need to learn to keep our mouths shut when it comes to what we are told. And then, fourthly, the area of tact. And that is, as I have described it, the ability to say the right thing at the right time in the right way. That is especially important when it comes to counseling. Sometimes, for example, just in the area of hospital visitation, you may be going along and you may take someone, and this hasn't happened to me yet, so I'm not speaking of anyone that I know, but you can take someone along and they go into the hospital room and with you, and here is a woman who is sick, and the other person says, "Oh, you look just awful. You know, my aunt had that same thing. She died, too, about 3 days later." Well, that is not exactly the right words at the right time in the right way. And the same can be true in counseling. So that you will see that Proverbs has a great deal to say to us about how we say and when we say the truth. For instance, in Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 2, it says, "The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly." And I believe that it's very, very important for us to realize that it is not just what we say that is important. It is also how we say it. Because if we do not dignify the truth with the right words, then we have actually undermined the teaching of the Word of God. For example, if we take the truth of the Word of God and we do it in such a way that it puts people to sleep, then we have not done the Word of God a service, other than a committal service. And we need to be very, very careful about that. All right, in chapter 16 and verse 23, a proverb that says, "The heart of the wise teaches his mouth and adds persuasiveness to his lips." Note verse 24, "Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones." Now, I am not saying that we distort the truth, but I am saying that we put it in such a form that we can get it down. My little girls have to take a great deal of medicine from time to time, and I have discovered that there are certain forms that just do not go down. And I will take some and put it in a spoon, and I discover to my chagrin that it's all down the front, but none of it has gone down into the stomach. You take that same medicine that's got a little flavoring in it, and it goes down easily. And that is the way it should be with the truth of the Word of God. If it is not accepted, then it surely will not do its work. And finally, Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 11. Like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. So if you are going to be effective in counseling with others, you must learn the art of tact, which is saying the right thing, the right time, in the right way. Now, also you will note, point E, under personal characteristics, we should be characterized by gentleness and tenderness. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is instructing Timothy, and he says there, beginning at verse 24, "And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged," and here is the emphasis, I believe, "with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." Also, we could note in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 a beautiful picture of the gentleness and the graciousness of the Apostle Paul. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. "But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." So that the imagery there of the Apostle Paul is that of a mother who is gently nursing her child. That is the way that we should deal with men. It is very easy. Sometimes it is tempting to want to take the Bible and use it as a club and beat people over the head with it. But that is not the way the Apostle Paul dealt in the lives of those to whom he ministered, and it is not the way that we should either. Now, I grant you that we may need to confront men and women with the truth. We may need to confront them with their sin, but we should confront them in such a way that it is easy for them to repent and easy for them to be restored back into a proper relationship with the Lord and with others. And you will note, incidentally, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, that same truth is emphasized for us. "Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." So that is a very important quality for us if we are to minister to others. Now, point F, I think, is perhaps a difficult one for us at times if you are like me. I happen to be a coward, and I don't really enjoy laying the truth on people as I sometimes know that I should. And if that is your case, I think we need to take the book of Proverbs and its teaching very seriously. Note, for example, with me Proverbs chapter 17. And verse 15. "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." We need to be very, very careful. Sometimes men and women will come hoping that we will justify what they are doing. But that is an abomination before God. We should never be guilty of sanctioning what people are doing when it is contrary to the Word of God. If you will turn over to chapter 27, verses 5 and 6, we have a very helpful verse. Better is an open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Sometimes when someone says something or does something, it would be easy for us to pass over it. That would be love that is concealed. But love that is demonstrated is a love that is going to rebuke the brother, because we know that we are not seeking his best interest or hers to allow them to continue in sin. So that if we really and truly love one another, we sometimes will need to confront men. We will always need to confront them if they are in sin and it is clear to us. And let's take a look at one other verse in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And of course, we can deceive not only in saying what is not true, but also in not saying something that should be said. And that is very easy, I think, for us as Christians to do. Now let's talk about some practical skills which you ought to have as a Christian counselor. First of all, you will note that we ought to have judgment and discernment. And especially that is true when you apply it to being a judge of character. You will note in Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 15, it says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel." And then chapter 9 and verse 8, I think, and verse 9 are especially significant. "Do not reprove a scoffer, lest he hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning." Now, the reason why that is so crucial and so important is that when we are counseling with men or women or children, we need to determine what they are, because what they are will determine our approach. It says to us that there are some who are simple who will simply continue to go their own way. When you tell them what is right and what is wrong, they will be thinking, well, that's just not true, I'm going to do it my own way. They're bullheaded, they're going to persist in their own way and be persuaded in their own mind that that is right. There are others that are, if you're going to correct a scoffer, he will hate you. All you'll get is maybe a couple of loose front teeth for it. And that is not profitable for you or for them. There are others who will listen to good counsel. So that what you must begin to do is to look at people and discern. What kind of person is this? Is this person simple? Is he naive and just doesn't understand? Is he a fool? Is he a scoffer? Is he a sluggard? And you need to make that kind of determination so that you can properly begin to deal with that person. So that the Proverbs especially and the Scriptures indicate that we need to determine what men's character is and deal with them on the basis of their character. I think that is especially true for us as parents with our children, that we identify the characteristics of our children and deal with them according to those character traits. Now, there are times when we need to use discernment as to when to keep quiet. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 23. It says, "A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims folly." That is, a wise man does not go about broadcasting with a neon sign his wisdom. He waits to be asked. And generally speaking, you can determine then that a person who is always waiting to give you a piece of his mind is not a wise man. Someone who is always anxious to share his opinion, according to Proverbs, is not wise. The wise man does not cast his pearls before swine. He waits to be asked and to apply it in the proper circumstances. And you will note also in Proverbs 26 and verse 17, something that I think is very interesting. I have learned to think about this one from time to time. It says, like one who takes a dog by the ears, is he who passes by and meddles with strife not belonging to him. Now, what that is saying is that there are times when you and I ought to keep our nose out of other people's business. We as counselors do not go about soliciting counseling business, whether it's for money or not. And you will very often discover as you are going through life that there are people who have got tremendous problems, who may have a great fight going on. But if you interject yourself into things where you are meddling, you may be picking up a dog by the ears, and you may find some proverbial teeth marks to prove it. So that I have discovered that there are times where it is best for me to stay out of something rather than to get into it and regret it. We ought to share wisdom with those who are desirous of it and not be imposing our opinions upon people who do not request it. So I think that there is much that could be said about that. You will notice that James says that we are to be quick to hear and slow to speak. And by the way, I think that tells us another area that we ought to be concerned about, and that is objectivity. You will note that we should be objective as counselors. And there are a number of proverbs which I think deal with that. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 17. The first to plead his case seems just until another comes and examines him. And that is so true in counseling, and you ought to underline that in bold red. That is one of the great dangers of having one person come to you, especially in marital problems. And they come and they sit down and they pour out all of their tales of woe, and you're listening to this wife and you think, that lousy fellow, what an awful guy. Ooh, would I love to give him a piece of my mind. Until he comes in and sits down, and they sit down together, and the story begins to take on some different dimensions that perhaps we had not discovered before. We need to be very, very careful to be objective as we hear people's stories of what is going on in their lives, that we sift out and that we do not make a judgment until all of the facts are in. If you will note in chapter 15 and verse 28, it says, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. And we need to be very, very careful not to begin to pontificate about what the problem is and what the solutions are until we are sure that we know what is going on. Again, in chapter 18 and verse 13, he who gives an answer before he hears, it is a folly and a shame to him. I used to work for a man who was just, that describes him to a T. And I would be told by people that if you want to go up to this man, what you have to do is you have to say it so fast so that he gets all of it, because if you don't, right in the middle of the conversation, he'll pick up his telephone and he'll start shouting orders down the line when he hasn't even heard the story. And you have to keep saying, wait, wait, not yet, not yet, got more to tell you. And you finally get it all out. And that is, of course, especially true in counseling. We need to be sure we have all of the facts and then make an objective decision about them. Now, Roman numeral C, the ability to get to the heart of the matter. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 5. A plan in the heart of a man is like deep water, but a man of understanding draws it out. Very seldom when you are dealing with people in counseling problems will they be able to come up to you and say, now I have a problem and here is what it is. And they perfectly describe their problem to you and all you have to do is give them the solution. And they probably have many of the symptoms clear in their mind, but most of the people have come to you because they do not know what their problem is. And we need to be very careful and skillful in getting to the heart of what the issue really is. And then finally in chapter 25 and verse 2, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. So that it is a glory to us to discover the facts. It may be glorifying to God to conceal them, but there is honor to us as we probe the facts and find out what the matter really is. Now, all of those, I think, are very practical characteristics that should be typical of the Christian counselor if we are to be effective. Now, let's talk about Roman numeral 3, a thorough knowledge of Scripture. In some ways, I guess I have said this over and over again, and I will continue to do so. But the Word of God is adequate for what we are doing in counseling. And I want to share with you, under Roman numeral A, Proverbs 18:2. A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. In Roman numeral A, I have said our opinions are not needed or wanted. Now, all of us love to have people listen to our opinions. And one of the greatest temptations is whenever we are standing up here to think, boy, nobody ever listens to me, but now I'm going to let them have my opinions. And to sort of inject them with an aura of authority as though it may perhaps be even related to the Word of God. See, people do not come to Believer's Chapel on Sunday, and nor do they come on Tuesday nights to hear what I think. They really don't care what I think. And I'm glad they don't. What they care about is hearing a word from God. What does God think about this or that? And you see, that is true when it comes to counseling. Do not use counseling as a chance to tell people your opinion. You use that as an opportunity to speak to them what the Word of God has to say to their problem. What they want to hear more than anything else is a thus saith the Lord. They can go to anybody in town to get an opinion. But they cannot go to just everybody in town to hear what the Word of God says. And so you and I should be very, very careful that when we give people a word, it is ultimately a word from God. Now, secondly, the point that we have made over and over again, the Word of God is completely sufficient. I will not read 2 Timothy 3:16-17 again. But we do know that the Scriptures teach clearly that the Word of God is all that is essential. It provides all that we need. And I believe when it comes to counseling, if the Word of God does not have a word to say about it, it probably does not deserve to be said. Now, I am not against reading other books in so much as they give us insight into the Scriptures. But we must remember that God has given us all that is necessary for godliness, for Christian living, and it is contained in the Word of God. And so we must turn to the Scriptures, and we must feel confident in them as we do. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 30 says, "There is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord." And I believe that we find that when we use the Scriptures, remember Ephesians teaches us that it is the sword of the Spirit, and that many times we may not even be able to ferret out exactly what the motives or the intentions of people may be. And so we need to use the Word of God. For in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, that tremendous passage, "For the Word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." You and I will probably never be able to assess what men's motives are, but the Word of God can. And so we need to apply the Word of God to men's problems. And the passage of Scripture which we find in Romans chapter 15 and verse 14, I think, is also a crucial one. I'm sorry I left that off of your notes. Romans chapter 15 and verse 14. Paul writes, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. And one of the translators translates that last phrase, and are competent to counsel. And that is the phrase that J. Adams uses, as you will recollect, for the title of his first book on counseling. So that it is those of us who are filled, and the idea of filling does not speak merely spatially of it, but it's saying we are controlled by the knowledge that we have in the Word of God. And that makes us competent to counsel, the Scriptures say. Now, let me just say one thing under Roman numeral C, implications of the Scriptures for various situations. It is true that very often you may turn directly to the Scriptures for a solution to someone's problem. If someone is coming to you with a problem concerning divorce, the Word of God is quite clear, and you may turn to a passage which will specifically relate to whatever contemplated action the counselee may be thinking about. But there are also times where the Word of God does not speak directly to a problem. Let's take the area of abortion or of birth control. We do not have any direct revelation concerning that, and consequently we must think our way through the Scriptures for implications from the Scriptures. It may be implications regarding the sovereignty of God. If you are contemplating abortion, then the question would need to be raised, is God in control? Was God in control at that time? And so on. And you may begin to approach the problem then from an inference of the Scriptures. Now, one of the things that I think you will learn very quickly is that someone will drop on you a problem which you've never thought about and which you do not have an immediate answer for. And what you should do is write that down. And as you are reading through the Scriptures, have those in mind. And when you see a particular passage of Scripture which seems to have an inference about the particular problem you're concerned about, then write that down and begin to catalog passages of Scripture under various problems, so that you may have capital punishment, abortion, birth control, labor unions, who knows what all in your file. And you are beginning to plug in verses of Scripture which may have implications for those subjects. And then you can share those with people as they begin to raise them as problems. Now, if you'll turn your notes over, you will find Roman numeral 4, spiritual maturity. And that surely is a crucial area if we are going to be qualified to counsel. You remember that in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, we are told that if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourselves lest you too be tempted. So it is the man who is spiritual who is qualified to counsel others. And here, to be involved in restoring a brother in terms of a particular sin in his life. Now the question is, who is the man who is spiritual? That, of course, is crucial to our understanding of whether or not we are qualified. And if you will note, I believe in Hebrews chapter 5, we will find the answer. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. We will find who the man who is spiritual is. The writer to the book of Hebrews has been attempting to raise the subject of Melchizedek. He realizes that he is way over the spiritual heads of the people to whom he is writing. And so he begins in verse 11, concerning him, that is Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So you will see that the man who is spiritual, and we could demonstrate this in the book of 1 Corinthians and other passages, but suffice it to say that the man who is spiritual is the man who knows how to use the Word of God. He is mature in his use of the Scriptures. And the reason that he is able to discern good and evil is because he has put the Scriptures into practice in his life. And that is a crucial element. We not only need to have an intellectual understanding of biblical principles, we need to have a practical understanding of those principles in our lives. And it is as we put the Scriptures into those coveralls and live it from day to day that we become mature Christians. We become those who are spiritual. And it is those then who have put the Scriptures to use in their lives who are then able to go and minister in the lives of others. And let me say just one more thing in relationship to that passage in Galatians chapter 6. You will note that it says that in doing that, we should look to ourselves. I think that is a crucial phrase to remember. Looking to yourselves, lest you too be tempted. One of the reasons that counseling is for those who are mature and for those who have learned to put the Scriptures into practice in their lives is because counseling will present many situations which will be tempting. Tempting in the sense, perhaps, that you will enjoy listening to someone repeat some sin in their life. And you find that that is an enjoyable experience. Now, that is not good. That might lead you into greater sins. There are sometimes personal involvements in the lives of people that can lead to temptation. So that whenever we become involved with a brother or a sister who is in sin, we find that it is also a danger for us. And we need to be very, very careful to realize that and to be looking to ourselves. So the man who is spiritual is the man who recognizes that he may fall into sin. And of course, we all know that we are all sinners. And that we deal in a very real way with sin every day. Now, I want you to notice also in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, I think a very important fact. I am not going to read all those verses to you, but if you were to read those through again, you would recall that those passages of Scripture are the qualifications that the Word of God has set down for deacons and elders. And there is something about that passage that very much impresses me. If you will take note, the primary emphasis of this portion of Scripture is not upon the creed which the deacon or the elder holds. It does not talk about the fundamentals of the faith. Now, do not get me wrong. I am not saying that is not important. I believe it's assumed. But when you look at this particular passage, the whole emphasis, by and large, falls upon his practical application of the truth. And I think that tells us something. The ultimate test of a man's doctrine is his life. And so, when we are going to test a person as to whether he is qualified to be an elder or a deacon, ultimately, we must look at their life and say to ourselves, does this man live the Word of God? And that, I believe, is what we see laid down as the qualifications. So that the real test of doctrine is practice. And I believe that is very applicable when it comes to the area of counseling with others. If we are spiritually mature, then we are men and women who are putting the Scriptures to practice. Now, I confess it is always relative. I doubt that many of the elders or the deacons would want to say that they are totally fulfilling the requirements of the Scripture in the sense of a man who is of good report, who is blameless. No one is really blameless. That is a relative thing. But we should be experiencing progress in that area in our life, and that progress ought to be evident to men. Now, I think we also see that the Apostle Paul teaches us that we are to be examples of the truth. We are not simply to reel off the truth to men or to print it off and hand it to them. We are to demonstrate the truth in our lives so that men can follow our example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, The Apostle Paul says, I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. And the counselor, at least to some extent, should be one who can ask others to follow him. Can you imagine going to a man, having a man come to your door who sells hair restoring oil and is bald as a billiard ball? Or a person who is going to give you counsel on self-control, who has a sunken chest there out in front of him. That's what my brother-in-law calls a pirate's delight, sunken chest. But that really is not much of an illustration. So you see that the man who is going to counsel and deal with other men's lives ought to be the man who has learned to put it into practice in his own life, so that we should be examples to other men. And we see throughout the scriptures, the Apostle Paul demonstrates that. Now finally, we see that we are to share the solutions to problems that we have found with others. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So that we are to experience problems in our life. And hopefully we are to experience the solutions which God gives us in His Word. And when we have done that, then we are qualified to share that with others. And I believe that is a crucial fact to keep in mind in the Scriptures, that God very often prepares us to counsel by putting us through circumstances that our counselees are facing, so that we can say to them, yes, I know what you're going through. I can certainly identify with that. May I share with you the way that God worked in our life to deal with that problem? So that I guess it's like one beggar telling another beggar how to find bread. Only it's one person who is facing problems who is telling another person how to face their problems, because they have found success through God's Word. Look at Psalm chapter 51 with me for just a moment. Psalm 51 for an extension of this point. Remember, this is David's psalm of confession to God because of the sin which he had committed with Bathsheba. Beginning at verse 10, David writes, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy way, and sinners will be converted to thee." I believe it's very important that we understand that here is a man who is guilty of sin, but as God has dealt with that sin in his life, and he has sensed forgiveness, it is at that point that David can begin again to have a ministry in the lives of others. Now, do not get me wrong. I am not saying go fall into sin, ask forgiveness, and then share with others about how to deal with it. But you and I will experience failure in our life. We will experience sin. And the amazing thing to me is that God has chosen sinners to minister to other sinners. It's those who have found the forgiveness of God, who have found the divine solutions to their problems, who can go and have a ministry in the lives of others. I guess that's why Luke chapter 22 and verse 32 is so meaningful to me. Remember that our Lord Jesus says in verse 31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." Our Lord knows full well, and he has already told Peter that he is going to deny him. And then he says in verse 32 something which I think is just beautiful. "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Isn't that a beautiful thing? That God knows that he is going to fall into sin. And yet he also knows that he is going to experience the forgiveness of God. And he is going to be restored. And it is Peter who is told to go out and be of strength and encouragement to others. And that gives great encouragement to me. Because I realize how deficient I am. I realize how sinful I am. And yet God has chosen to use sinners just like you and just like me to minister in the lives of others. As we have experienced God's grace and his chastening and his wondrous work in our own lives. So that I suspect that as we look about us, the only thing that men and women around us are really looking for is not the sheepskins hanging on our walls, not the accreditation or approval of some organization. They are looking for men and women who have found solutions to their problems. I think about the Apostle Paul there in the Philippian jail. And I see him in circumstances that would have folded anybody else up. And yet when that earthquake comes and the doors are all open and nobody leaves, I can't conceive of anybody coming up to Paul and saying, "Say, Paul, what seminary was it you graduated from? Or what school was it you got your training at?" They could care less. They know that that man had solutions to life's problems. And I think the sad thing about many who are in the field of counseling and psychiatry is that they do not. And we can find statistics to demonstrate that of all of the areas of specialty in medicine, the area of specialty which has the highest rate of suicide of any is that of psychiatry. Now that tells me that the men who are trying to solve my problems have not found solutions to theirs. And that is why I believe that from the Word of God, if you have the Word of God and you are living it in your life, then you are qualified to minister to other men. And they are going to come to you in times of crisis because they sense in your life that you have answers that they do not. They could care less what your training is. They could care less about your library or all of the resources or whether you have a doctor in front of your name. They want to know if you have found solutions to the problems they face. And by God's grace, you and I should be discovering those solutions in our own lives and then able to share them with others. Why don't we close in a word of prayer and then we'll have a period for questions. And gracious Father, we thank you that you have chosen to use sinners in your service to minister to others. And we acknowledge that we are very much like Peter. We have fallen many times, but you have always restored us. And we ask that we might be able to share with others the comfort and the guidance and the consolation and the solutions which you have shown to us from your word. And we pray that you would use us as faithful instruments to minister in the lives of others. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions you might have? Yeah, feel free to leave. There may be a coffee pot back there. I think there was supposed to be. Tom? No, run that by again. If someone comes to me with a problem, but I know they have a more important problem. Yes. If someone comes to me with one problem, but I know that there is another one, there may be several things taking place. First of all, a lot of your counseling that you will face will be indirect. It will be indirect in the sense that someone will say, "Well, I know of somebody who has this problem." That means me. Or they will put out feelers, and they will be gradually trying to get around to the problem, but reluctant for some reason to just out and out bring it up. And so what I would do is I would certainly attempt to deal with the problem that they have raised, but I would also, and we'll get into this later, I would also attempt to discern whether that is simply a presentation problem, that is, a symptomatic problem, or the real cause. And Adams has some real helpful insight on that, and we'll deal with that later on.